We're very happy to be in your midst on this occasion and to have a share in the blessings of this convention. I bring to you the Christian greetings of the friends that I meet with, that is, the brethren in Chicago. This evening, we're going to consider a very unusual but a very important ministry performed by the angels. In the great drama of creation, Jehovah brings into existence two distinct worlds. First came the spiritual world inhabited by spiritual creatures. Then came the material world inhabited by earthly creatures. Now you and I can observe this material world because of our makeup. We have our five senses. And through these senses, we can appreciate the world that we live in. But the world of spirit, we cannot understand or observe. However, we know that it exists simply because we have the testimony of the scriptures. Now, in order to carry out his grand purpose here on this earth and in the universe, God has commissioned his spiritual creatures to be his agents. And though they're invisible to us, nevertheless, as we look into the scriptures, they certainly reveal to us some of their assignments and some of their activities. Now, these superb celestial creatures were brought into existence by Jehovah's master workman, that is, the Logos. Now, these spiritual creatures were placed in a rank order. The Bible gives us at least seven classifications. Paul tells us of the thrones, the dominions, the principalities, the powers, the cherubim, the seraphim, and angels. Now, all of these creatures could well claim the title of an angel simply because the definition of an angel is a messenger. And all of these are messengers of God. And I think this thought has support by the fact that our Lord Jesus was called the archangel. He occupied a position far above all the others in this spiritual world. Now the scriptures reveal a limited insight into these creatures. First of all, we're told that they actually have a body. All the creatures in that spiritual world have a body. When Jesus said in John 5:37 that no man hath at any time seen God's shape, he definitely implied that God not only had a great mind, but also a body to accommodate his mind. And it was God himself that informed us that he had a body. When we recall that memorable scene in the 33rd chapter of Exodus, Verse 23, God speaking, and he says, "And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." And only Moses had this remarkable experience to see God in this particular way. Now, since God is a spirit dwelling in the spiritual domain, it would naturally follow that all the creatures in that spiritual world have a body. Other bodies, the Bible speaks of, at least gives us a hint as to what they're composed of. Paul suggests that it could be a celestial fire, Hebrews 1:7. Then Matthew suggests that it could be a supernatural light, Matthew 28:3. And then we're told that their bodies are extremely bright, dazzling, just glorious. Not comparable to anything here on earth. And they're so much so that they can actually paralyze a human being. Remember, Daniel had this kind of an experience recorded in chapter 10. And then we remember the Apostle Paul, who got a glimpse of our Lord's spiritual body. And it was so bright it was above the noonday sun. And it was so bright that it actually blinded Paul. Now, at times the Bible will speak of angels appearing to people. Abraham had this kind of an experience, but Abraham did not really see the real angels or their real bodies. What he actually saw was a materialization. It is necessary for these angels to be materialized into a human form to be recognized. And they're able to create, at a moment's notice, a human body to fit a particular need. And so Abraham didn't actually see a spiritual creature, but he saw a materialization of that creature in a human form. Now, those who dwell in that spiritual domain have perfect bodies. That is, they're not subject to decay. An angel can't become sick. And then we recognize their ability to travel. They have a fantastic speed of moving from place to place. Now, today, man is thinking of traveling to some distant stars. But that hope is quickly tempered when you make some calculations and you know that some of these distant stars are so far away it would take years or perhaps even thousands of years to get there. In other words, man's limitations are great, but not so with a celestial creature who has very few restrictions in that respect. Now, we have one example of spiritual speed. This is, we find in Daniel, the 9th chapter. And in this account, we have the spirit creature by the name of Gabriel. And the scriptures tell us that he left God's habitation when Daniel began to pray. And before Daniel finished that prayer, there was Gabriel right at his side. Now the question could arise, how far did Gabriel travel? Well, suppose we would use the outermost planet of our solar system as Gabriel's starting point. Now, the outermost planet is Pluto, and that's some 3.5 billion miles away from the Earth. Now, how long would it take man to accomplish this journey? But Gabriel, who began at the habitation of God, was there at Daniel's side when he finished his prayer. And this could amount to billions and billions of miles. It would appear, as we look into the scriptures as to the speed of these celestial creatures, that they may be endowed with what we might call instantaneous translation. And what we mean by that, the speed of a thought. For example, if I would think Tokyo, Japan, I would be there. Now, this is a dimension that you and I cannot fathom. Now, these angels have also other capabilities. For example, of going through any thickness of any kind. This is a dimension that they have, able to go penetrate to great thicknesses. And this was so well demonstrated, you remember, when an angel rescued Peter. It wasn't necessary for him to go through any doors, but he went through the walls of that prison. And we're told that their bodies have enormous strength. David speaks about this in the 103rd Psalm. And you remember the prophet Isaiah informs us what one angel could do in one night. We're told that he killed 185 soldiers in just one night. And then consider, if you will, the tremendous perception powers that these angels have. Think on that tragic night in Egypt. The destroying angel, as he went through the land, he was able to tell exactly where each firstborn was. And that included not only the man, but also the beast. As we further examine the nature of these spiritual creatures, we discover an oddity. They lack something that you and I have. They cannot reproduce themselves. That is, human creatures have the powers of procreation. The angels do not have that. Each spiritual creature was a direct creation of the Logos. Each one created, separate and distinct. It involved a creative process individually for each creature. Then we're also told of the population in the spiritual world. And the Revelator supplies a number for us, and he confines it to an area around the heavenly throne. And he attempts to give us a figure. We look in Revelation 5:11, and there we read that the number of them, that is these angels around this heavenly throne, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And then the Apostle Paul suggests a language that we cannot translate into numbers or figures. Hebrews 12:22. He says, you have approached to a countless number of multitudes of angels. Now the scriptures also refer to angels as stars. Job speaks of the morning stars that sang together when the work of creation took place. Our Lord spoke of himself as the morning star. And then the psalmist David suggests to us that only God knows the number of angels that there are. Not only does he know the number, but he identifies each one by a name. We read in Psalm 147:4, he, that is God, he telleth the number of stars or angels and calleth them all by name. Now, we only know of two names of these multitudes of angels. The scriptures only give us two. Gabriel is one, and Michael is the other. Now, when we think of stars, naturally we're reminded of that wonderful promise that God made to Abraham. And in this picture, we have the stars of heaven and the sand on the seashore. And we have a general application, which is a good one. That is the few stars in comparison to the many grains of sand on the earth. But today, with the tremendous increase of knowledge, evidence show that there's a possibility that the number of stars in the heavens actually equal the grains of sand here upon this earth. This being so, it would bring into focus Paul's statement in Hebrews 12:22 that indeed there are countless, countless multitudes of angels in this world of the Spirit. Now with a population such as that, without number, we would expect that they would be engaged in some profitable activity. There is no laziness in heaven. There is tremendous activity. This universe is so vast that not only does it boggle the human mind, but I think it also drains the ego from man. Now, it's been determined by some of the scientists that there are over 600 million planets. Now, recently, I just read that the scientists at Pasadena have discovered six distant galaxies, estimated to be about 15 trillion billion miles away. And we're told that these galaxies are one of the most powerful that they've ever discovered. They radiate the energy of 5 trillion suns. And so there must be numerous assignments, not only in the heavens, but in the universe that would require the services of these superb spiritual creatures. I was astounded when I read that the scientists are searching for 95% of this universe that is still missing. It is the belief of some scientists that as much as 95% of the universe is still missing from us. But even more amazing is the fact they discover that in this universe of ours, everything is moving away from itself. In other words, this universe constantly is expanding greater and greater as time goes on. And certainly these marvelous creatures would be engaged in this operation of the universe. When we think of man's space achievements, they're really puny compared to what the inhabitants of that spiritual world could do. For example, supposing a spiritual creature could travel at a slow speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. How long would it take to get from the earth to the moon? For spiritual creatures, going the speed of light, 2 seconds, he'd be there. As we compare the human creature with the creatures in the spiritual world, we have to really stand back in amazement. And yet man occupies a position just a little lower than these wonderful creatures. David tells us in so many words, doesn't he? Man was created a little lower than the angels. Now, as we begin to project our thinking in the outworking of this wonderful divine plan, we discover something amazing. Simply that is just overwhelming. That the great Jehovah just waved all the various ranks of these angels, of these spiritual creatures, and he condescended into a different world, the world of a material sort, to select a bride for his son. And it's really beyond our comprehension to realize that a small company of imperfect dying beings, that's what we are, that they are going to be exalted far above of all of these various branches in the spiritual world. And they are going to be given the very nature of God, something that these spiritual creatures do not have. And since the bride would require some assistance in her work of preparation, what does God do? Of all of these multitudes of angels, he selects a certain group of angels. And he's going to use these to minister to the needs of the bride. This means that each body member of this bride class is going to receive a lifetime service of a creature from heaven. It means that we're going to have a fellow traveler, as it were, throughout our consecrated life. And we have this assurance. The Bible tells us so. We looked at Hebrews 1:14. And there Paul asks a question. He says, are not all angels in divine service? Of course. Commission for those who are to inherit salvation. Now in this wonderful relationship with the Father, you and I have been given this wonderful privilege of prayer. This is our lifeline. This is how we can communicate with the Father. Now just how God receives the knowledge of our prayers as we pray every day, how these prayers actually reach him, we don't know. We don't understand how God could read our very thoughts. Now, how God obtains the knowledge concerning as to what we need or what we don't understand that either. Because God is a mind that is so superior, and we're so finite that we just cannot comprehend all of God's operations. And in our present state, we simply just can't grasp all of the powers and the abilities that our God has. However, the Scriptures, as you well know, invite our attention to do investigate just who God is, how he operates, and we've been recipients of his blessings. Now there are some people who believe that God is in every single place. In other words, every niche in this universe, there is God. But with a little reason, this is absurd. To think that God knows about every microbe and every insect that crawls around this earth, or that he even takes knowledge of every single person as to what he is doing at any given time. That's beyond reason. Now, those who believe that are ready with some scriptures. And there are some scriptures that seem to imply that God is in every place and every niche in this universe. 2 Chronicles 16:9. There it says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And then again, Proverbs 15:3. That the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Now, some have taken these scriptures very literally and say, there it is, it says in just so many words, that God has the capability of seeing all at all at any time. Now, would you and I expect God to operate in that fashion? By any human being that would have, say, 100 people under his command, under his supervision, and to know what each person is doing at any given time would be illogical. But rather, this one who would have 100 people under his supervision would have agencies within his ranks. He would have a manager, an assistant manager, a foreman, whatever, a lead man, and these would be reporting to him. It wouldn't be necessary for him to run around to see what each one is doing. And so as we read the eyes in this scripture, they're really, what they really mean here is that this is the Lord's influence, the power of knowing. And whatever means he employs, this could be well executed by all of these various spiritual creatures, the millions that he has. Now at the present time, Jehovah has a special work going on in this earth. First of all, he's preparing this earth for man's habitation. It's necessary to prepare this earth. It is still unfinished. And at the same time, he's also developing the rulers that are going to rule in that kingdom. He's already developed a small class, the ancient worthies. They're ready for operation. And now he's also at present time working on the church class, that is the bride. And this entire project, as far as the earth is concerned, of bringing mankind back into harmony with God again, has been assigned to that chief angel, the great archangel, our Lord Jesus. In other words, he is in full charge of Jehovah's affairs on this earth. Now we shouldn't get the idea that the Lord Jesus has every single detail under his supervision in this earth, that he's personally supervising everything. That would not be logical either, would it? But he has at his command these unlimited amount of creatures. They are subject to his command, and they work under his direction. Remember when our Lord was here performing his earthly ministry, he could have had 72,000 angels if he so desired. Just think what an army of 72,000 spiritual creatures could do in this earth. Now we have reason to believe that the Lord could call for an unlimited number of angelic forces if it was necessary. Now, since the Lord's work in the earth at present is twofold, these angelic forces would be divided into two groups, two divisions. One division, which would be a very small division, would be assigned to the work of the church. In other words, they'd be assigned to each individual church member down through the gospel age. Now, these special angels we could call guardian angels. And it was the prophet David who foretold of this elite branch of angels. We look in the 34th chapter of Psalms, verse 7. And there we read that the angel of the Lord is on guard round those who reverence him and rescues them. Now these invisible angels, agents, assigned to minister to the saints in the flesh, have to operate within certain guidelines. First of all, they don't minister to our daily needs. They don't provide our food. They don't provide our house. They don't give us a job. But rather, their function is to mold the influences in such a way in the lives of the Lord's people so that it would do them the most good spiritually. They're interested in developing the new creature. Now, this would mean, of course, a close collaboration between these ministering angels and their chief, the Lord Jesus. Now, notice in David's reference to these guardian angels that not only were they to guard these saints, but they were authorized to rescue them. Now, in times past, some of God's children were delivered by miracles. Some were delivered from prison. Others were not. Some were delivered from the power of the sword. Others were not. And in the days of the apostles, we have a dramatic deliverance by a creature that actually came from heaven to deliver Peter out of prison. This is recorded in Acts, the 12th chapter, beginning with verse 5. Now, as you read this account, the circumstances surrounding this incident are rather sad. The apostles were subject to persecution at this time. This began with the killing of the apostle James, and Herod, who was the ruler at the time, wished to gain popularity with his subjects, thought that the best way would be to get rid of the leaders. And so he had James eliminated. Having disposed of James, Herod was now ready to take Peter's life. And this was a sad blow to the early church, because after all, James and Peter were needed to that church. They were principal leaders. The brethren leaned on them. And you can imagine the feeling in that ecclesia when they learned that their brother James was dead. And now they saw Peter, he was seized and he was destined for execution. And so as this word spread around, not only did it affect the local ecclesia there at Jerusalem, but word spread throughout that area. And as a result, all the saints in that area began to pray. And they prayed on Peter's behalf. And they were so earnest in their prayers that the record says one night they just prayed right through the night. Now, we do not know why the Lord permitted the death of James and he spared the life of Peter. And yet, as you analyze both of these events, it brought a beneficial influence on the church at that time. And perhaps sometimes there may be a tendency of not appreciating the apostles. Apparently, they perhaps didn't appreciate the apostles as they should. Sometimes the Lord honors certain ones and we lack the appreciation for them. And so with the death of James, the brethren realized a tremendous loss. And so now Peter was in prison awaiting death. And of course, this drew the sympathy and the love and the appreciation of the brethren. And the Lord, no doubt, permitted the death of one and he spared the other in order to do something to these brethren, to rekindle their appreciation, to rekindle their love. Let's reconstruct the picture. Here we find Peter in prison, under heavy guard. And in those days, the Romans, in order for the prisoner not to escape, had a soldier on either side, and there was a chain that went around the arm of the prisoner, chained to this soldier, another arm chained to that soldier. And under law, the Roman law, if that prisoner should escape, both of these soldiers would die. Well, time was running out. The brethren had been praying for about a week, waiting for an answer from the Lord. Nothing came. Now, they may have reasoned that perhaps God is going to do the same as he did with James, that Peter would also be taken away from us. Meanwhile, Peter, in prison, was demonstrating his faith in another way. He was just merely sleeping. But Peter's friends, his brethren, they weren't asleep. They were concerned. And it was not for Peter to ask for a deliverance. That would be wrong. That would be asking amiss. Because after all, he consecrated his life. And if the Lord wished to take his life in this manner, Peter would be glad. But for his brethren, it was proper for them to pray. They could tell the Lord, "Lord, we need Peter. He means so much to us, he's our leader. And if it be your will, please restore him so that he could continue to lead us." Now, back in prison, there's Peter, sleeping soundly. Here we have the soldier, chained to each of his arms. And suddenly, as you read the record, Peter's awakened. He's awakened by a spiritual preacher that actually came down from heaven. And Peter knew that this was not a human being. And Peter was instructed, as you read the record, to rise up. As soon as Peter got up, all of a sudden these heavy chains just dropped to the ground. And the angel tells Peter, "Peter, put on your sandals. Put on your cloak. Follow me." Well, Peter at the time, as he expressed himself in this account, he thought it was a dream. Could it be? But he responded to the instructions of the angel, and he just followed them. They passed the first door, the second door, and they continued to walk, and they got through this great, huge gate at the entrance of the city. And Peter thought, "Well, now what?" All of a sudden, he sees this huge gate open up of its own accord. And when it did, Peter looked around. The angel was gone. Now notice, if you will, in Peter's deliverance, that the angel only did what Peter could not do. Whatever Peter could do, he was required to do. He could no way remove those chains. That would be impossible. That was done for him. But Peter could put on his sandals. Peter could put on his cloak. Peter could walk. And this is exactly what the angel told him to do. Now certainly that angel had the power to take Peter, actually bodily, just take him and lift him and bring him right at the entrance of that city. That would be no problem for that angel. But he didn't do that. Now certainly, we can look for a lesson here. And that is that we should do what we can do. Sometimes we expect the Lord to perform miracles on our part. And the Lord will only overrule in areas that we're helpless in. But he's able to supply our deficiencies. And so when Peter came to himself, he quickly realized what took place. He was actually free. And so he made this declaration, verse 11 of that chapter. He said, "I know this is true, that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me." And as a result of this, as you review Peter's life after that, naturally he became a stronger Peter. Oh, Peter was ready and willing to die at any time. But the Lord changed his course so that he could serve just a little longer. Now, during the apostles' time, there were many outward, visible manifestations. There were, as you remember, gifts of healing, gifts of tongues, the interpretation of tongues. Many received a personal visit from the angel. But when all of these visible manifestations accomplished their purpose, God discontinued them. Now, except through the early beginnings of this age, the Lord's people are walking by faith. You and I are walking by faith. Therefore, it would be inappropriate, after the church was fully established, to expect angels to appear on our behalf. But this does not in any way lessen the angels' care over the church members. The angels of the Lord have charge more particularly over the church at the present time than at any other time concerning the Lord's people. In other words, the Lord's chief interest is spiritual Israel. That's his great project, to complete the church. And so he begins to provide all things necessary to make sure that the bride receives all the assistance necessary. Now we have reason to believe, as we stated already, that every saint has at least one ministering angel assigned to him. In other words, this is a personalized angel. Now, this personalized angel has to work within certain limitations. He's dealing with imperfect creatures. We're born and shapen in iniquity. Each one is different. Each one has to be treated differently. Now, in many instances, the ministering angel would be capable of performing a miracle on our part. There would be no problem for him. However, he is restricted to work within the framework of natural law. All he could do is to create providential circumstances that would benefit the new creature. But perhaps one of the greatest restrictions placed upon our guardian angel is the recognition that each man is a free moral agent. And so with this restriction, the angel can't use any force. And it is for the Lord's people to recognize the various providences that God creates, permitting this angel to operate in. And there should be a cooperation. We should respond to these providences. On carrying out his assignment toward a particular saint, this guardian angel has to have extremely close communion, not only with God, but also with the chief angel, our Lord Jesus. Now our Lord informs us that these personal angels have immediate access to God. In other words, they have his immediate attention. And read of this. This is told us in Matthew 18:10. What does it say? Never despise one of these little ones. They have their guardian angels in heaven who always behold the face of the Father. Now, these guardian angels could be called priority angels. These angels would not be delayed in caring for the saint's interests. They wouldn't be hindered by other business that is transpiring in heaven. In other words, they have first choice, as it were, to stand before God to whatever they have. In other words, they have direct access to God at any time, because of this important work that's going on. This receives priority in heaven. And so as our daily prayers begin to ascend, we pray to the Heavenly Father. We would expect this guardian angel to know what we're praying about. He would be aware of our prayers, ready to make some necessary adjustments in the lives of the saints. Now, this ministering angel would be empowered and he'd be authorized to modify circumstances if needs be. And this course of action would naturally have the approval of God and His Son. In this connection, we're reminded of a very zealous saint. I'm thinking of the Apostle Paul. Now, we're convinced, I'm sure, that Paul had the services of a ministering angel. And yet, for a moment, as you read the account of what Paul went through, you become a little puzzled. Where was Paul's angel when Paul was beaten? Where was his angel when he was stoned, when he was shipwrecked? Why was there no assistance given to him when he was hungry, when he was thirsty, when he was cold? Peter was delivered from prison. But Paul perhaps was in prison more than any other apostle. He was never delivered. Certainly Paul was aware of this promise that's so precious to you and I, that the angel of the Lord is on guard, and he rescues them that reverence the Lord. Why wasn't Paul rescued from these sad experiences? Simply because God was dealing with Paul in a very special way. This was a special person, and certain experiences were necessary for the development of Paul's character. But notice that in all of these experiences, Paul would have died. But he's rescued. He's always delivered. And no doubt, Paul's angel was informed to withhold certain deliverances on the account of Paul. And Paul had some hard lessons to learn. And he only could learn these by going through sufferings as he did. I'm reminded here of an experience related to me by a brother. This brother was well known throughout the country. He'd gone to his reward since. At this particular time, this brother was going through some deep water spiritually. He somehow got the idea that the brethren didn't care for him anymore. They didn't appreciate him, what he did, what he said, and so on. Well, one day he was working at his place of employment, and it was necessary for him to get a high ladder. He was an electrician by trade. And so this ladder was procured and put up in the place that he was to work. And since the height was quite great, a helper was called to help him steady the ladder so he wouldn't fall. As the brother went up to the ladder, he got to the top, and he reached over just a little too much. And this man below either wasn't watching his job, but he didn't fulfill his work, and this brother came crashing down on the floor with the ladder, and he was seriously hurt. Naturally, he was in the hospital. But then he might ask the question, where was his guardian angel? Certainly he could have prevented this accident in a natural way. Not miraculously, but in a natural way. Well, evidently, the brother's guardian angel was instructed to hold back, permitting pain and hardship and suffering to come to this brother. But this experience, the brother told me personally, was one of the most blessed ones he ever had, in spite of the suffering. Because as soon as the brethren throughout the country found out what had happened to him, what did they do? They responded with love and sympathy. Letters began to pour in. Telephone calls without limit. Financial assistance. The brother was overwhelmed. Here this brother thought that no one cared. But they did. But in this case, the angel assigned to this brother didn't prevent this accident. Because this accident set in motion the feelings that the brethren had toward him. And how could you have accomplished that in any other way? You couldn't have. But it cost the brother something. Sometimes certain trials will fortify us for subsequent trials. I know of a brother that complained about his trials. He felt that no one had a cross as heavy as his. And this is a true story. This brother said that he had a dream one night. And in this dream, he was traveling along a road. And there were others traveling along this road. And each one had a cross. And they were going toward their goal. Well, as this brother was going with his cross and moving along, he noticed that some of his brethren were gaining on him and passed him by. And he was just falling behind. And he determined quickly, I think I've got just the heaviest cross. Well, suddenly as he was walking along and falling behind time, he looked at the ground and he discovered there was a saw laying down. Oh, he thought, how fortunate. Why, this is just what I was looking for. Since this cross is too heavy, I'll take and cut a piece off. And he did. Oh, the cross was quite light. Now he could move along faster. But it didn't take too long. He became weary again. And he became a little uncomfortable. This cross it's heavy. He was sure to take that saw along with him. And so he decided, I'll take another chunk off. And he cut another piece off of that cross. Oh, now he had, it was light. Now he could move. Now he was passing up different ones. But as he was looking in the distance a little bit, he saw that the crosses that these brethren were carrying, they were taking them and laying them on the ground. And he was looking, why is that? Well, finally, he got up too close and he found that they were laying their crosses down because there was a deep ravine that they had to cross. And so all of these brethren, they laid the cross over the ravine, went over it, pulled their cross over. When this brother came to the ravine, he cut off his cross. He couldn't get over. He had cut off too much. And so I think there's a lesson for us. Sometimes we may complain. And these are the very trials that the Lord may use for these ravine type of experiences. Now there's another promise given to the saints that's associated with angels. And incidentally, those of you who knew Sister Sunbaum, I think you remember how many times she often said that trials are worth millions. Don't waste any of them. The other promise given to us that's associated with angels is in Psalm 91, 11, and 12. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Now this is a prophecy referring primarily to our Lord Jesus. The Heavenly Father arranged for the angels to protect our Lord, to give him the necessary comfort as he sojourned on this earth. And yet, as you look at this verse from another standpoint, this promise could also affect us. It could refer to us. We're living in the last days. And we recognize that there are indeed evil days. And the church members are exposed. They're exposed to perhaps perils that were not known to the church in the past. We live in strange times. And the feet members of the Christ become special targets of the adversary. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah refers to the church members, you and I, as speckled birds. Jeremiah 12:9. Speckled birds. And you know, if a bird is speckled, he stands out in the crowd, as it were. Quickly recognized. And we are too. And then Paul, you remember, aptly described his followers, the Lord's followers, as peculiar people. Jesus called us followers of the light, children of the light. And since darkness hateth the light, you and I become enemies of these rulers that are on the in these places of darkness, the rulers of darkness. And these rulers of darkness have one objective, and that is to destroy the saints. And it started way back in our Lord's time when the adversary intended to eliminate that seed, our Lord Jesus. And Paul described the battle with this powerful enemy. We look at Ephesians 6:12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, no. But against whom? But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against huge numbers of wicked spirits in the spiritual world. Now, since Satan has lost control of his empire, the forces of spiritual wickedness are just running rampant. The agents of evil have certainly awakened the sinful passions that are in them. The saints living in these last evil days are just simply surrounded by spiritual wickedness. And the Lord knew this would happen at the end of the age, and so he provides protection for us. Paul identifies one of these protectors, Ephesians 6:13. There Paul's advice is, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand in this evil day. Yet as good as that fortification is, this armor, it is not sufficient to protect us in this evil day. Because the power of these wicked angels is so great that only another creature from the spirit world could withstand their attack. You and I are not capable. It takes someone else in the spiritual world to do that for us. Reminded of Elisha's experience with the king of Syria. It was Syria's king, you remember, that set out to capture Elisha. And he had a little trouble with Elisha in capturing him, and so he wanted to make sure that he did capture him. And so as you read the record, there was Elisha staying in the city of Dothan. And the king sent out an army, surrounded that whole city, waiting for the morning to capture Elisha. Well, the next morning, Elisha's servant was up early. And as he came out and he looked about him, he discovered a hopeless situation. This huge army surrounding the city. Well, quickly, he runs to his master, to Elisha, and he informs him, Elisha, this is what I saw. This is a hopeless situation. What are we going to do? And Elisha's reply, and this is a classic, 2 Kings chapter 6, 16. What did Elisha tell him? Fear not, for they that are with us are more than they that be with them. Isn't that a beautiful promise? And then Elisha prayed. This is verse 17. And what did he pray about? He asked the Lord to open the eyes of his servant so he could see. And the servant's eyes were opened, and as he viewed what he saw, it was just simply overwhelming. We read in verse 17, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire, completely. I may say this is a vision, and it was. It wasn't a real thing, but the Lord created this as a vision for the servant. But it's symbolic, I think, of the mighty forces that stand ready to protect you and I, God's people. Because we're surrounded, yes, by a huge army, as it were, of wickedness. Wicked spirits ready to attack. And if the Lord could open our eyes for just a moment, we too would be able to see these spiritual creatures surrounding us, protecting us. And we too could say with Elisha of old, they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And then if you add to Elisha's words, those beautiful words of Paul in Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who could be against us? Who? But aren't we glad that we have the eye of faith? We don't need the visible eye. We do have this eye of faith. And we can recognize that we are surrounded with protecting angels. Now, when we complete our course here on earth, and you and I are found faithful, we're going to find ourselves in the very presence of the divine family. And I think one of the thrilling experiences that we're going to have, that we're going to enjoy, is to be introduced to our personalized angel. And on this wonderful occasion, I'm sure, at least if I am faithful, this is one question that I'd like to ask. I would like to ask him to review for me my entire consecrated life. Of how many times that he interfered. How many times he helped here, there, wherever. And those that have gone through much, the 30, 40, 50, 60 years of consecrated living, I don't think we're aware of the fact how many times that protecting angel came in to rescue us, to deliver us. I think it is then that we're going to discover what a great contribution that this angel of ours had made toward our welfare. And so, brethren, let's rejoice. Let's be thankful to the Heavenly Father for providing these wonderful services of these invisible creatures, these guardian angels. Yes, our invisible guardians. May the Lord add His blessing. Well, now, brethren, the program calls for a question period, and if there are any questions, we'll be glad to supply answers if we can. Could it be possible there'd be no questions and we'd have more fellowship time?
Brother Edmund,
yes.
I appreciated you quoting to us so many of the precious promises. I was wondering, how did you reason that we only have one angel in direct communication with our Lord rather than whoever's available?
How do I determine that we have only one angel?
Rather than just whoever's available at the time when we're in need.
Well, of course, the psalmist tells us, and that's in the singular, and I would gather from that scripture that it would be at least one angel. But that doesn't mean that there would be more angels to the rescue. I think it is sufficient for one angel to take care of the needs of one saint, generally speaking, but I think there may be occasions arise where more would be necessary. For example, if there be these spiritual angel that are of a wicked nature, if they would band up, as it were, on somebody particular, there would be more to the rescue. So this is a difficult area, but I think David gives us the idea that there's at least one. It's in singular, but since our Lord, even at the experience he had, he could have had 72,000 angels. And so I think there, at occasions, more angels would come to our rescue if the need arose. All right, Rebecca?
I appreciated your description of the powers of the angels, and the question occurred to me. It seems like man was, even in his original perfect state, a lot lower than the angels. I wonder if you could perhaps elaborate on that.
I didn't get that. He was a what?
With the understanding of the powers of the angels being so great, how do we harmonize that with the scripture that says that man in his perfect state was a little lower than the angels rather than a lot lower?
Well, of course, in its perfection, I think, is one matter, and when he fell into sin, that's another matter. Man in his perfection, I think, would be in a better position mentally and physically to withstand certain things, but as man becomes degraded, he loses not only spirit of a sound mind, his reasoning powers and his physical powers, and so he's more open to the workings of these evil angels. I don't know how to describe a little lower as to just where you would put that. I don't know what classification I would give that, just how much lower. It says a little lower. It's just like the prophet Isaiah says about humankind, that God has given us reasoning powers. Come, let us reason together. In other words, there's certain things that we have in common with God and with the angels even. And but I think, as I described, some of the activities of these angels living in a different world, we are a little lower, and just how low this is, it's difficult for me to describe. Will you have any thought on that, Rebecca? Maybe you could help me out. Anyone in the audience have any thought on that?
I think if you're relating a human being to an animal,
Well, that's one explanation. Anyone else? All right, John. It's difficult to see all the people here. These lights are a little glaring, and I'm trying to... Thank you. Much better.
The human being is a little lower than the angel. The human being cannot put himself in a spiritual plane. An angel being higher than a human being, I'm talking about perfection now. They're